Well, as most of you know, and this is the last of a little three-part series here on Wednesday nights, where we've been looking at the thought flow and the highlights of the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. And we'll do a short review for a thought flow connection and move on tonight to the final three chapters of our section, chapters 5 through 7. But let's go to 1 Samuel 4 for a slight review. 1 Samuel chapter 4, please. And I'll start with verse 2 for a review. It will involve a battle with the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. Our study will end tonight with a second battle with the Philistines. But we did talk about this first battle last week, but look at verse 2 of 1 Samuel 4. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they had joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." And God does bless the reading of His word. Now, we have seen in this book here that God in the beginning brought before us two families. He brought before us the family of Elkanah and his wife Hannah, as well as his other wife, and eventually her firstborn son Samuel, whom the book is named after. He also brought before us the high priest Eli and his family at the house of God, the tabernacle of God, Eli, with his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And we saw a switching back and forth between those two families. We started to see that in that switching, one family was more loyal to God than their natural affections for their offspring, and Eli was more loyal to his offspring, to his sons, natural affection relationships, than to God. And we're seeing the outcome of those two families. We did learn that in Eli, he made the great mistake with his sons sinning in the house of God, disorder and immorality. He honored his sons above God. And so that famous verse came back to us in 1 Samuel 2:30, "Them that honor me, I will honor." And God promised the destruction of Eli's household in time. On the other hand, here comes Samuel being raised under Eli in the house of God, and he was a product of a woman putting God ahead of relationships or natural affection. You remember she couldn't have children, but she made a vow to God. He opened her womb, and when he was weaned, she gave up that only son that her womb ever bore at that time and dedicated him back to God, sent him off to the house of God, where she would not see him on a full-time basis anymore, but kept her vow to God. For last week, and we did see in chapter 4, that sin had not been dealt with in the house of God. And Hophni and Phinehas were with this ark of God, and God is judicially dealing with his people. We're learning lessons on the governmental dealings of God with his people, for God does such a thing. And we learned that Israel, as we read tonight, lost the battle with the Philistines. And when Israel loses, there's a spiritual problem, because God promised they would win, unless they were disobedient. And we reminded ourselves that the elders asked the right question, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" They knew God did it. They knew it wasn't a matter of poor training, of lack of material, that it was God behind it. But even though they recognized the problem, they came up with the wrong solution. And as we learned in verse 3 last week, they said at the end of verse 3, "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." They made a tragic mistake. Rather than seeking the Lord of why he's offended and seeking his solution, they recognized the problem, fairly easy to do, but came up with the wrong solution. And they looked to an it. Let us get it, the ark of God, which was a good it, designed by God to be in the tabernacle. Let us bring it out, and when it cometh among us, it may save us. They took something of God and put their confidence in that something, though it was a good end, rather than looking directly to the living God. And as we learned last week, it did not save them. In fact, 30,000 more died. And God took the it away. The Philistines, the enemies of God, captured this ark, and it even left the very presence of Israel. And you remember the chapter closed with another story on natural affection in 1 Samuel 4. Phinehas, the wicked priest whose wife was expecting a baby, when she heard the news not only that her husband had died, and that her father-in-law had died, and that her brother-in-law had died, but that the ark of God was taken, she went against natural affection and her passion for God. They said, "Well, here's your son." And they said she paid no attention to her son, But she named their boy Ichabod, meaning the glory hath departed from Israel. Not a normal thing to disregard a son in childbirth, but her passion was that the glory of God is left. Stories of natural affection and God, and which do we put first? Well, that's where we ended last week in 1 Samuel 4, but there's three more chapters to this immediate story. And so now we progress to 1 Samuel chapter 5 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 5, please. And here is the record in chapters 5 and part of chapter 6 of the Ark of God in the hands of the enemy. Israel looked at it as an it. God in his governmental dealings will remove that it to teach his people a needed lesson. You look here at verse 1. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. Now, when this Ark of God is among the enemy, and it will be for 7 months, it's going to be transferred from city to city. The reason it will be transferred, whatever city it's in, plagues or emeralds or boils or tumors, depending on your translation, break out among the people. And wherever this Ark goes, it becomes like a hot potato, too hot to handle. And suddenly they realize in each city they don't want it. And so they send it to Gath, or Ekron, and Ekron sends it to Gath, and then they say, well, what are you trying to do to us? Kill us? And we don't want it. And finally the Philistines saw they had a big problem. It looked like it was a trophy of their dominance over the God of Israel, but suddenly it was dominating them because God was represented by it. While Israel looked at it as an it, the Philistines, you'll see, looked at it as representing the God of Israel. And so God dominates the Philistines. Now, with that in mind, you look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 5 gives us the problem, city to city, because plagues are breaking out among the Philistines. But now chapter 6 and verse 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. They had a problem. They asked a question. What do we do with the Ark of the Lord? How in the world, how do we get it back? We don't want it now. And what's the solution to this problem? Well, the priests go on to say this, and the diviners in verse 3. And they said, if ye send away the Ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then shall ye be healed. And it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. The God of Israel is doing this. Obviously, you have sinned, and their pagan way of thinking, make him something to appease him. Don't send it back empty. Send it with a trespass offering. And their pagan thinking, this is what they were going to offer. Verse 4. And they said, what shall be the trespass offering which he should return unto him? Well, now they have a second question. What do we give him if that's the solution? Well, they answered, 5 golden emeralds, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now they know they knew the history of God. They knew that great act how God destroyed Pharaoh's army and stood up for Israel. And that knowledge of history helped them make a right decision. So important to know the knowledge of the history of God, how he works. That's why we're learning his governmental dealings tonight. They might help us make right decisions in the 21st century. They helped the Philistines make a good decision in the fact that they knew that you should not harden your heart against God based on the history of God. Well, having said that, look at their solution here. If you go down, if you would, to verse 7. 1 Samuel 6 and verse 7. Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. This is a very strange way to bring the ark back. They're going to get a cart. Then they're going to get to pull it. 2 animals that have never been trained to pull. But 2 animals that were milk kine in the King James language. That simply means nursing cows. Cows who were mothers that were nursing their offspring. Now, get those 2 milk kine or nursing cows. And then it says in verse 8, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart. Put the jewels of gold, which he returned for a trespass offering, in the coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was chance that happened to us. It was important to these Philistines to understand if this is really the dominance of a greater God, or it was just a coincidence. It was chance. So they were going to do something very unnatural. They would do something that would take a supernatural act to cause it to work. They would get two nursing cows, never been trained to pull, and separate them from their young, from their offspring. Do you ever try to take an animal from its offspring when it's milking? It's not a pleasant thing. I picked up a little German Shepherd pup once that they were nursing. I got bitten behind from the. It was when I was courting my wife. You know, I haven't forgot that. And I was called a few names for, you know, picking up the pup, but I've learned a lesson, right? And you know animals, it's a very unnatural thing to forsake their young when they're nursing. So this was the test. Will these animals forsake their offspring to take it back, or will they act very natural and not do it and go back to their offspring? We'll know whether it was chance or God. Well, look at verse 10. And the men did so, and took the two milk kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. So they're separated from their offspring, their sons, so to speak. Verse 11. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their emeralds. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth-Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth-Shemesh. And so crossed the border into Beth-Shemesh of Israel. The nursing cows were lowing and took the ark right to the place of the land of God. A farmer tells me when they low, they're missing their young. But they didn't turn back. They took the ark there. And so in the Philistine mind, they knew it wasn't by chance. It was by God. How did they know it? Well, it's a lesson for the reader and for the Israel of that day who might have known that here are dumb beasts that were more loyal to the cause of God than natural affection to their offspring. And wasn't that the problem all along in Samuel? Eli, who was more loyal to his sons than to God, which brought this whole disciplinary action with the ark, and the elders made the wrong decision, and Hophni and Phinehas died. What a way God is rebuking his people through the actions of a dumb beast. That God requires loyalty to him first. He's not against relationships, we have covered that. But God must be put ahead of human relationships, that natural love. And we must honor God before we compromise his truth for the sake of relations and so on. And it's a great price to pay, and some of you have had to pay that. But God honors them that honors him. So we see the rebuke of the dumb beast here, the milk kine, or the nursing cows. Now, with that little story recorded for us, it will then show us what happened among Israel when that ark returned. But before we go to that second part of the story in chapter 6, any brother have a comment? Give him some extra time, so I think I'll be all right. Well, yes.
What's it say in your Bible in verse 5 that says you shall take the life and says, mine says your tumor?
Yeah, it says emeralds, and they believe that the one of the possible translations for emeralds is a tumor, a growth of some type. An emerald is a very, we don't have a meaning for that today. Many think it means a pet.
Yeah.
Well, they were making an image of the very thing, the very discipline, the very thing God disciplined them with. When the children of Israel were bit by a snake, what did God say to put on a pole? Oh, a snake. We have sinned, and what did Christ, he became sin. There is some poetic justice in that. If that is what you're offended, we're going to offer that to you, acknowledging that it is you. I believe that's the logic behind it. Yeah. Well, you go down to verse 13 then, please. 1 Samuel 6, verse 13. It says, and they of Beth-Shemesh were reaping the wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh, and he stood there where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart and offered of the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. What happened to those cows? More loyal to the cows of God, which was unnatural for a beast, than to their natural affection, their offspring. They ended up as a burnt offering. Isn't that what happened to the Lord Jesus? Loyal to his Father. His brethren hated him. He would not compromise his message to Israel. More loyal to his Father than to his people, was rejected by Israel, ended up as an offering on the cross. Well, that's where those cows ended up, as a burnt offering. But then in the excitement, the men of Beth Shemesh are so glad to have the ark back. The symbol of God is with them in their rejoicing. Well, you look what they do here. As you go a little farther down here, if you would, to verse 18. It says, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both the fenced cities and of country villages, even under the great stone of Abel, wherein they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And he spoke the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,710 men, which say 50,070. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. You know, wrong actions are like a wave in a sea, a ripple in water, just keeps going on. 4,000 died because sin was not dealt with in the house of God, and they looked to an it rather than God. We learned lessons from that last week. Then 30,000 died, and they lost that battle to the Philistines. Then we see 50,070 died, because in their excitement over this it, they opened the lid, and they look in it, and 50,070 died. And it caused the people of Beth Shemesh to ask a question that they asked too late, but a question every one of us should ask in our lifetime. Look here at verse 20, what they say. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Oh, what a relevant question that is. It's not a popular question people are asking today. It needs to be asked that God is holy and cannot tolerate sin. And sin will bar us from his heaven. Our iniquities have separated us from God, and our sins have hid his face from us, him that he will not hear. Isaiah 59:2. Sin keeps one away from God. And here they ask the question, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? You see, that ark represented where God dwelt. And they came, and that lifted up the lid, and behind that lid was the law, the commandments of the law. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not take the Lord of thy God's name in vain. And here is man looking at God's holy law as a sinner, and he has no covering for his sin. What a lesson we have here. You know, in the Old Testament, it showed how a man could enter the holiest. He first of all had to be a priest. You could not approach God unless you were a qualified representative, a high priest. And when that high priest went into the holiest place once a year, Leviticus 16 says he had to go in with sacrificial blood of the spotless animal at the altar. And he'd go in with the blood sacrifice. It would go through the mediator of the priest. He'd sprinkle it before the ark, and God would forgive the nation's sins. Here are people trying to approach God with no priest and no blood. And what a lesson that is. Their way, and there's no end to think they could stand before God and meet him when they die and list their good works and their church membership and the kind deeds they've done or whatever and think they'll be able to stand. And yet, the very fact that they've sinned and broken God's law is not an issue with them. You can't stand before God, you can't come into his presence without a blood sacrifice, without a priest. But isn't our gracious gospel that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do have both, don't we? We have access to God. We're told to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:19. And because, verse 21 says, we have a high priest over the house of God. In the death of the Son of God, we have the sufficient blood sacrifice to take away all our sin. In the resurrection of the Son of God and ascension to heaven, we have a high priest qualified representing us before God. Therefore, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you can answer the question, I can stand before God. But if you're minus those two, may I call them ingredients for lack of a better word, the right priest and the blood sacrifice, they'll be dead. And that's why those who don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will enter into eternal death, according to the Bible. What a gospel lesson here. In their excitement of this religious relic, so to speak, people get taken up with the form. They look in it, and what a lesson they've learned, that you cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Who can do it? The only provision, you need a blood sacrifice, you need a priest. We find them both in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having said, if you would, the last verse of chapter 6 and verse 21. To the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. Nobody really wants it. Okay. Even the Israelites, the Philistines brought it back. Would you come and get it? Now, before we go into chapter 7 to look at our closing thoughts tonight and God's government of dealings with his people, any comments on the experience of the Bethshemites and the Ark of God, brother? Brother Dave.
I think it's interesting even that the cows, they didn't turn to the right or the left when they went to Beth Shemesh. Kind of the same thing God told Joshua. Don't turn to the left or the right.
Yeah.
You go right down the middle. And here's these cows even obeying.
Right in the center of God's
right.
will.
Right.
And God uses a dumb beast, sometimes beast, and nature is more loyal to God than humans because we have that heart. Isn't that so? What a way. Yeah. Thank you. That's good. Well, the story continues in chapter 7. In fact, this one thought flow will begin to end in chapter 7. You look here at verse 1 of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. It says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar's son to keep the ark of the Lord. They did not bring it back to the house of God, the tabernacle at Shiloh." There was too much fear now, so they brought it to the house here of Abinadab. Verse 2. "And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." And now we're introduced again to the governmental dealings of God amongst his people. You see, God is after their heart, not just their form. We get excited, and we talked on this last week about the form. Even we can get excited about the form of a New Testament assembly and forget the Christ who is in the midst of it. That can happen. A program we get excited about, a person, an it out there, it might be a good it. And God wants to reach the heart that our dependence is not just looking to the form, but is concerned with Him and not wanting to grieve Him and to please Him and looking to Him in faith. "It's not by might or power, but by, my spirit," saith the Lord in Zechariah 4 and verse 6. So what He does here, the ark stays away for 20 years. Sometimes amongst his people there will be negative things, there will be weakness or whatever it is, and the source behind it is the governmental dealings of God. And we look for these quick fixes in hours of crisis, how we can solve it and get results. But God is trying to capture their heart. And there's a very interesting phrase at the end of verse 2. It says, "And the people," or the house of Israel, "lamented after the Lord." All of a sudden, after 20 years, they're getting thirsty for God. They're not talking about the it anymore. The ark was the right thing when it was in its right place and right perspective. But now God took the thing away, and it's not in the house of Shiloh. It's gone 20 years, and now the people, they're no longer taken up with an it. They've got to a point in their life where they want God. And that's where he had to get them back to. And it's at that point you'll see Samuel rise to the occasion. Has been a young boy growing up. Has grown up in the midst of failure. But God's been training him, so to speak, in God's school, in God's training ground. And now Samuel rises to the occasion here after this long period. Look at verse 3. "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Samuel says the problem is sin. He says some of you do serve the Lord, but you serve other gods. You have dual allegiance. You need to put that away. And serve the Lord only. It's only God, not God and something. And he says he'll deliver you out of the Philistines. Not some it, not some program, but God. Well, now you look at verse 4. "Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah." What you have here is the confession of sin by God's people. A thirst for God alone, taking action to serve the Lord only, and the confession of sin. Now, when that is dealt with, you will see the power of God in his own way. And it won't be some it that is the answer. Now you'll have recorded here in 1 Samuel 7 the second major battle with the Philistines. We saw one in chapter 4 in which they end up losing a total of 430,000 men. But now we have a second battle. But now the situation is different. Look what happens in verse 7. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Natural thing to be afraid of an intimidating enemy. Verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And you've seen the difference, haven't you? Took over 20 years and 7 months to learn that difference. The difference is not saying it will save us, led by the elders in that decision. But now the people, their hearts are looking to God, not men, not at it, but coming to the Lord. And they say, cry to the Lord and he will save us. In this case, it took over 20 years, the governmental dealings of God, to capture a heart. But he did. And they're looking to the right source, the living God. Now I want you to see what Samuel does. He's a strange military general. He's a strange judge. You would say, well, he's going to beef up the army. He's going to lay strategy. He's going to show how to attack. He's going to sharpen the weapons. Now, it's really a spiritual battle. And look what he does here. Look at the strange way he fights this battle. Verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Beth-Kar. Well, verse 9. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. You notice what it says he did. He offered God a burnt offering and offered it holy to the Lord. That is completely. I wonder why he did that. What was the root problem that was never dealt with?
Sin in God's house.
And what was that sin?
Taking part of the offering.
Taking what belonged to God with those forks. Consuming it on people and selfish desire rather than giving God his total portion in this house. God was not getting his portion of the offering. And it was sin against God. Samuel vindicates God, deals with the root issue, and offers a burnt sacrifice, which he was to do if you offer a burnt offering, holy unto God. But he did something else that there is no law that said he had to. It says in verse 9 that he took a sucking lamb, a nursing lamb. Why might he have done that? And what might that teach us in the thought for? Yeah. He separated somebody from his mother. Well, wasn't he and his wife separated from his mother and dedicated to God? And the failure in the house of God with Eli is the sons were honored above God. So he will separate someone from natural affection and offer that to God, showing that offering and loyalty to God is more important than natural affection. That was the sin. In his wisdom, he vindicated God. And God heard him. And God manipulated his nature with thunder and so on and defeated the enemy. God saved them. Now, before we look at the last verse of our study tonight, brother, any comments on the way that Israel was saved in this other battle with the Philistines? Well, then if you look at verse 12, it says, so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was... I'm reading 13. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So he names that place a very strange name, Ebenezer. He puts a stone there, but it has a meaning. The Lord hath helped us. And so what it stands for, it's not an it. It's not even the elders that were the answer. It was the living God that was the answer. God has helped us. And I would imagine, in your walk with the Lord Jesus, that you could think of times in your life where absolutely all human avenues were closed, and you cried unto the Lord. And you can have some Ebenezer's and memorial once you shared them with us, couldn't you? Because I can tell you when man couldn't come through, and God was there. I looked to the Lord Jesus alone, and the Lord helped us. We're told that in Hebrews 13, aren't we, that we shall not fear what man shall do unto us. The Lord is our helper. We still have him as our helper today. He's there to sustain us. And so we have these Ebenezers. And so we see this particular story ends with a victory, but you see the foundation that made this victory possible. Confession of sin. Not looking to an end but to God. And satisfying the areas where God was offended. And God provided help for them in that situation. Now, I might have a thought or two left as I look at the clock because of the extra liberty I was given tonight. But before we add a couple extra thoughts, any comment on this story here?
Just one thought. Regarding that, I couldn't help but think that the Lord really made a distinct transition away from it in toward Jesus' thought. And the time is coming for so we'll worship Him in spirit and in truth, not in any particular place. Not any particular object. And of course, that's what's true today. And yet, even in the simple symbol of the bread and the cup, sometimes those gifts become very consuming objects with all kinds of other attachments to people. But He's called us simply to worship Him in spirit and in truth, not with any gifts.
That's an excellent observation. You look around at what we call Christendom today, which includes all those who name the name of Christ. And even good things have become ends. It's been turned into a sacrifice, the bread and the cup, and this whole will put you in a state of grace. It's become a salvation object in our own lives, programs and people, and this, there's all, we abound in it, and we have to deal with it, every one of us. And yes, God, there are things ordained of God, but they're never meant to be where our confidence lies. We have, yeah, amen, brother. I mean, it's still relevant for today. Well, it's been a story of people and their sons. Whether it was Eli and his sons, Hannah and her son Samuel, the nursing cows and their sons, Phinehas' wife and her sons. But just since we have a couple minutes, and this is another subject in its own, but watch the thought flow continue in chapter 8. Just go to chapter 8 for a minute. And I'm not going to go into this whole story here, for here they change the government of God, Israel does. But I want you just to see the problem here. Chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment." Here you have people functioning in the role of justice in God's house, as judges among God's people. But they're people who will not go by the word of God, they'll go by the highest bidder. How can a judge make a justice judgment if it's the bribe that pays them off? And so again, we have a problem in the house of God. We have perversion of judgment in the house of God with none other than Samuel's sons. I wonder if good men can have bad sons. Oh, it can happen, you know. And it did happen. But the mistake here, and I'm going to suggest that the mistake, is in verse 1. It says, Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. If you study the book of Judges and into Samuel, you'll see that man never made a judge. God raised up Gideon, he raised up Samson, he raised up Samuel, as we've seen. That God would raise up the judge. And when that judge died, his sons, it wasn't in the genes, his sons didn't inherit the office. They'd go without another judge until God was pleased to give them another one. And so God was sovereign among His people. But now we have the interjection of man in the government of God. Good man, if you will, Samuel, mightily used of God. And he made his sons. Oh, he didn't look to God to raise up people. You know, we're told in Acts 20:28, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, the elders were told. We can't train elders. We can't train preachers. We'd like to. No, we can exhort them and encourage them and help where God has given us gifts. But in the church of God, you cannot make a preacher. You cannot make an elder. You can go to all the training programs you want, and that won't do it. The Holy Ghost does it. And we can encourage through the Word and things like that. And when man makes something, it will be a failure. And his sons perverted judgment. Well, look at verse 4 now. Verse 4. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah." Once again, enter the elders. Usually in the Old Testament, you'll see the elders involved when there's a crisis. When things are going smooth, they're not involved. The people are looking to God. When there's usually a crisis, that's when you really need elders. And here's there's a crisis, and the elders come. And verse 5. "And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Once again, the elders recognize the problem. Perversion in the house of God. No justice, no judgment among God's people, I should say, among God's people. It's one thing, again, to recognize the problem. Their solution, again, was not right. Rather than looking above, they looked around. They looked at the other nations and said, well, look how they get things done. It's very efficient. They get a man in, and they call him a king, and they have execution, and they have order, and they have structure, and they seem to be quite successful. And so here it's not an if, they want a man. And they didn't look above to God in this solution. They looked around at how the other nations were looking, doing it. We can look at other religions today and say, well, look how they do it in other churches. But we need to look above. And so what they said, we want a king to judge us. And they wanted it because there was failure among God's people. Never, never, never changed a pattern to solve a problem. They were right. They had good motives in wanting to solve the problem. But they looked around rather than looking above. They're going to change the government of God. I'm going to get into a whole other subject, which I don't want to, but verse 6, and then we'll stop. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. We get to the root of the problem. They weren't rejecting that God existed. They weren't rejecting that God was a Savior. They said, we don't want Him to rule over us. Look at the failure of the people of God. We want a man. We want a system that works, if you will. And God says, what they're rejecting is my rule. Remember when the Lord Jesus was crucified, in parabolic form, they said in Luke 19:14, we will not have this man reign over us. Still the issue today. People will take God's Saviorhood, they'll take His blessing. But will they take His rule in their life and in their churches? They didn't reject you, Samuel. They don't want my rule, and God will never force His rule upon people. No more than you can force your love or your rule on children as they get older. And your love on your spouse. You just don't force. And God will not force His rule. He says, do what they say. And the rest is an interesting story in itself. But we see, again, it begins with a man and his sons, that though he excelled in his early years, when he was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. It became the foundation for further departure from the living God. Well, these are lessons for us to encourage us, but encourage us by admonitions. And that's why it was written according to the New Testament. Any brother has something to say in closing?
Thinking that's maybe why people reject eldership today in the churches too. When you see one pastor, you know, that's the easier way to do it.
Very well.
When you have elders, I mean, everyone has their own, you know, you have to deal with people.
That's right.
And when it's one person, it's a lot more pragmatic, I guess.
It's more efficient.
I'm
almost sorry to open the subject up. I'd like to continue to show the failure of it and why. But you see, we don't like to look like losers. And here is Israel, there was perverted judgment, they're crumbling. And to fix the problem, they look to man.
Yeah, that's right.
And there will be failure among elders. Elders fail sometimes. But the problem is to deal with it, and it takes time, rather than to come up with your own system. Once again, they make the wrong solution to solve the problem. So what lessons to encourage us to be faithful to the Lord and His Word today? Well, our time is gone, so let's close in prayer. It's been good to be with you for these 3 weeks. I appreciate your kindness and your prayers for us. Continue to lift us up before the Lord. We have some traveling at the end of the year down south for the conference. Our son will be home for the holidays. My dad's coming on Saturday, and so it's a time of holiday as well as a little relaxation and back to more public involvement. We just appreciate your prayers for us. We'll be faithful, have the mental and physical strength, and to know His Word, to be able to help God's people have the mind of the Lord, just not to speak words. Appreciate it. Our Father, we just close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him, one who was loyal to Thee, one who ended up as a burnt offering on that cross, as a sweet savor, like those kind did, but never turned to the left or to the right, came to do Thy will. And we have a sacrifice. We have a high priest today. We have a gospel that saves because of the Lord Jesus. So we just pray to encourage these saints here tonight in the Lord Jesus and in His role, not just His Saviorhood, but in His Lordship to rule over us. And so we ask Thy blessing on this and the children as they hear the Word of God tonight in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.